Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
So if you'd like to keep those Bibles open in front of you, and I'm going to pray before we begin our sermon. Dear Lord, we thank you every week for your word, which speaks to us so clearly by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would open our ears this morning to hear your word, and we would be humble enough to put ourselves under it rather than over it. So Lord, enable us to hear your voice this morning. Amen. I've told you before about our church in Santa Monica in Spain, which meets in an old shop building. So it's like an old shop that they fitted out as a in very basic form as a church. It has this horrible cheap wood veneer paneling all the way around the whole sides of the building. And right at the front, the only decoration, there's no cross or anything like that, the only decoration is in huge gold lettering, a quote from the Bible which says, "Reconciliaos con Dios," which means be reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. Not the words I would have chosen, maybe the most encouraging words to put at the front of your church, but that's what they've chosen, be reconciled to God. You can't avoid it, be reconciled to God. Why? Because it's such an important thing to be reconciled to God, isn't it? You could say, actually, that is the aim and the purpose of every human life, is to find peace with God. And Romans begins off in chapters 1 to 4, describing how all people, as we said earlier on when we said the confession, all people have turned away from God, and they were all rebelled against him. And it describes how many people try and earn their way into God's good books by doing good things and good works and things like that. So many people try to do that. Even today, don't they? Most of the world's religions, in fact, teach people that it's all about good works. It's about doing X, Y, and Z, and then you will please God, and you will be reconciled with him. But Paul says, no, don't bother doing that. Give up if that's what you're trying to do. If that's your religion, good works, give up. Don't bother. He says, chapter 3, verse 23, the verse we read earlier on, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the good news, because he goes on to say, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You kind of get the first bit, don't you? We've all sinned. The second bit, what does it mean? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What does it mean? We're going to have a look at that a little bit now. Justification, word by word, justification. There's an old story about justification which goes along the lines of there was this man in England a while ago with a Rolls Royce, what would be an old Rolls Royce to us, but a new Rolls Royce to him. And he was very proud of it, so he decided he was going to go off on the continent on a holiday in the times when it was an adventure to go and do that. So he put his Rolls Royce on the ferry, he took it over to the continent, and he started driving around. Shortly after arriving, he started getting problems with his Rolls Royce, and the engine wouldn't work. So he sent a cable back to the people in England, the Rolls-Royce manufacturers, and said, I've got a problem, what do I do? Well, they flew a mechanic over to where he was stranded, and a mechanic repaired the car in no time, flew back to England, and left the man continuous holiday. And as you can imagine, the fellow was wondering, how am I ever going to pay for that level of service? How am I ever going to pay for somebody to come all the way from England, flying over here, sort my car out, and then fly back home again? But when he got back to England, he wrote a letter to Rolls-Royce's head department, head office, and he wrote to them, he said, my car broke down, you came out, you repaired it, how much do I owe you? And all he got back in response was, dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with any Rolls-Royce anywhere in the world. That is justification. Here's another illustration. Our lives are a little bit like this glass of water in front of me. I'm going to try doing this without wetting the floor. throughout the course of our lives, we pollute our lives with sticky sweet stuff that tastes nice but actually rot our teeth. And our lives end up a little bit polluted like that. Now, if I was God looking at our polluted lives, I could offer you free pardon. I could say, actually, your life doesn't matter to me anymore. That's forgiveness. That's pardon. But it doesn't do anything about the life. What justification does is it offers you pardon, but it also does something about your life. It gets rid of that. And it doesn't leave the glass empty, but it fills it again with the pure, clean life of Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth and never sinned. His life was totally pure, totally wonderful and good. So justification is not just pardon. Justification is removal of our sins and replacement of those with the pure, perfect life that Jesus lived on this earth. That's justification. It's got nothing to do with my merits, nothing to do with the good work that I do. It's got everything to do with Christ's own goodness. So justification, it's a description of that moment when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and our own sins are tipped away in that bucket and replaced with the goodness of Christ. So it happens in a particular moment of our time. And it means that in the future, when we face the judgment of God, he doesn't see the polluted glass. All he sees is the pure, healthy, perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's all. God won't see our murky, stained lives. He just sees the purity of Christ. So when we stand before our God, as we all will do one day, we won't have to justify our lives. We don't have to point to our own good deeds, our own goodness. We just point to Christ in us and say, here's the purity of Christ in me. So there's two parts to justification. God forgives our past sins. Yes, he does that. But he also pours Christ's goodness into us. So to put that a little bit more technically, here we've got Albert Barnes, a 19th century theologian. Bear with me. What is justification? It is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned on the ground of the merits of the Saviour. So it is not mere pardon. Pardon is a free forgiveness of past offences. It has reference to those sins as forgiven and blotted out. Justification has respect to the law and to God's future dealings with the sinner. It is an act by which God determines to treat him hereafter as righteous, as if he had not sinned. The basis for this merit is the Lord Jesus Christ, merit that we complete as if it were our own. He has taken our place and died in our stead. He has met the descending stroke of justice, which would have fallen on our heads if he had not interposed. So justification, not just forgiveness, but actually replacement of our lives with the life of Jesus, the pure, wonderful, perfect life of Jesus, so that when we face our Creator, we don't point to our own lives, our own goodness. We simply point to Jesus in us. He has stood in the way of that descending stroke of justice. He's taken away from. Well, back to Romans 3 again, that verse in Romans 3. all are justified freely by God's grace. Now, grace is often characterized by the sort of acronym of God's riches at Christ's expense. So in other words, justification is a little bit like the NHS. It comes free at the point of delivery, but no means is it actually cheap. It is usually costly. But the expense of the NHS is borne by the taxpayers. So we have free healthcare at the expense of the taxpayers. Well, in justification, we have forgiveness and a new life at the expense of Christ. It is Christ who pays the huge expense with his own life. That's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. If you've been watching the Dulles on Sunday evening, good old Sunday evening television, a few weeks back, there was the scene where the mother, Louisa Dull, meets this strange sort of bird man wandering through the woods who's been capturing birds and putting them in wooden cages on his back, and then presumably he sells them to people, sell them in the market for pet birds or eating or whatever, I don't know. But so she meets him and she offers to buy all his birds. She counts out the coins that she needs to give him to buy all the birds, and then she says, let them all free. Let them all free. That is redemption. That is Christ buying our lives at his expense, buying our freedom from sin at his expense. Chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all face judgment. And without that Louisa figure coming into our lives, paying for our freedom, we all face the just condemnation of God. But Christ paid, not just a few coins, but he paid with his own life for our redemption and our justification. So we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You see, that is the gospel. It's not about us. It's about what God has done for us. And it's exciting and thrilling when we hear that and actually understand it for the first time, because we are so ingrained with this message that it's all about us and it's all about what we do. But no, it's about God and what he's done. It's about us being reconciled to him by his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks as we begin to unfold chapters 5 to 8, and we'll be seeing what it means for us, both individually and as a church as well. And chapter 5, the one we're supposed to be looking at today, asks the question, but is it all worth it? Is it worth being reconciled to God? Because some of us have been a Christian for a very short time here. Some of us have been Christian for a very, very long time. But what I hope we all understand is that it's not all a bed of roses. It's not all plain sailing in the Christian life. Is it worth it? So it begins with this big therefore, chapter 5, big therefore. Therefore, in verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So what are the benefits of being justified by faith? Well, Paul here writes three things in these two verses. He writes, in the past, we have gained peace with God. That's what I've just been talking about. We have been reconciled with God. A declaration of peace has been made. And it's important to remember here that this is not about us. Again, it's not about our anger. It's not about our frustration, our resentment towards God. It's actually about God's righteous, controlled, correct, just anger against us. Because in our lives we have been against him and we've been against our neighbours as well. We've not loved God with all our heart and we've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. God is holy and he can't abide that sin. He doesn't mix with sin. But he's ready, the Bible story tells us, that he's ready to declare that peace with us because we can be justified by faith. Well, secondly, in the present, we have gained and continue to enjoy access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Well, if you want to get into Wimbledon this fortnight, then you obviously need to be a member of a tennis club who have those allocation of tickets, or you need to be able to pay huge extortionate amounts of money in order to get in, or you need to get up very early in the morning and queue outside Wimbledon to try and get a ticket on the day. Access is neither free nor easy, just as access to God in the Old Testament was neither free nor easy. It was a life-threatening experience. You may remember that the temple high priest was only allowed into the Holy of Holies once a year to do a bit of cleaning and tidying up. And the temple authorities were so worried about his health and safety that they tied a rope around his ankle so that if he was overcome by God's presence whilst he was in there, they would be able to pull him by the rope out of the Holy of Holies and nobody else would have to go in there and rescue him. And this is the same God we're talking about now, to whom the justified Christian has access by faith and in God's grace can stand before him without being annihilated by God's holiness. Now, we sometimes get this wrong as evangelical Christians. Sometimes the Roman Catholics and the Anglo-Catholics are right to some extent to emphasize the mystery and the holiness of God through their ceremony and their incense and their bells and all the rest of it. And God is still big and holy and scary, even today. But the difference is, we are his children. And he loves us. And he welcomes us into the Holy of Holies. There's no need for priests or ceremonies. Why? Because we have been justified by faith. It's not our life that God is seeing. It's the life of Jesus in us. We have been justified by faith. Jesus is dearly beloved Son. Therefore, when he sees us, he sees his Son. So when you walk into God's study, as it were, he doesn't look up and say, as I might, oh, it's you again. What are you doing in here? He says, ah, it's my child, my dearly beloved child. He puts down his papers, he opens his arms and says, come on over, what are we going to do today? What board game do you want to play? Do you get it? Does it drive you to prayer? Does it drive you to praise? Does it give you courage to come to God, to pour out your heart, confess your sins to him, speak the longings of your heart to him, cry out to him for help when you are distressed? Does it give you the confidence you need, knowing that you have access to God by faith? Well, thirdly, in the future we can boast of the future hope of the glory of God. Now, hope, it kind of sounds like a sort of desperate word to us, doesn't it? Hope, I hope. There was this man sentenced to death once. He was sentenced to death for a crime he committed. He went to the king and said, please don't put me to death. If you don't put me to death, then within 1 year I will teach your horse to fly. So the king said, okay, but if you can't teach my horse to fly, then at the end of the year you will be put to death anyway. Of course, the man explained later, well, the king may die in a year, or I may die in a year, or who knows, the horse might learn to fly in a year. It's desperation. It's hope. And we say things, I've lost all hope. I've given up hope. Oh, I so hope, hopefully. And we speak like that with sort of that kind of level of desperation because human beings have this habit of letting other people down, don't they? In Alice in Wonderland, it was always jammed tomorrow, wasn't it? Never jammed today. And because actually, when you look at our situation, well, where is our hope of glory? Humanly speaking, where is our hope for glory? I mean, Eve Annetts, shame she's not here. I mean, she's back in Reading Football Academy, so, you know, there may be glory there. I mean, Eloise Simmons, she's fantastic at ice skating. There may be glory there. Others of you do other things. You may hit glory, but for most of us in this church, all those hopes and dreams are just a long-distance memory. And we know, we're not, worldly speaking, we're not going to hit glory in this world. Hope means, G.K. Chesterton said this, hope means hoping when things are hopeless or there's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And you see, that's the hope that we are to have. Humanly speaking, our lives, in a sense, are hopeless. But God is a God of his words. And when he says we can hope for glory, then we can hope for glory. So different from human hope. because we're basing our hope on God's promise to us. You see, Christ already has his resurrection body. That's why it's so important for us to understand the resurrection, to believe the resurrection, to look at the evidence for the resurrection. If it happens, then we can hope for glory. He lives in glory now. One day we will get our new bodies. We will get our imperishable resurrection bodies. And we'll live for eternity with Christ in glory. And there will be no sun there, Revelation tells us, because Christ himself will live at the center and he will be the light of our lives. That's glory. God's glory, which he shares with us. So past, peace achieved. Present, access to God our Father. Future, hope of glory. That's great, isn't it? But Paul goes on. Verse 3, he says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So we're boasting in our hope of glory. Yeah, we get that. But here we are, glorying in our sufferings. Now, isn't that just a little bit crazy? Isn't that a little bit masochistic? Especially as some of you are suffering greatly at the moment, why should we glory in our sufferings? The old version of the NIV says, rejoice in our sufferings. Why should we rejoice or glory in our sufferings? Paul, of course, knows what he's talking about, because in 2 Corinthians 1, for example, he says we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 11, in case we forget the details of his life, he writes them all out for us. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and so on. Paul knows about suffering. But Paul's approach to his suffering is not masochism. It's not reveling in some sort of perverse pleasure in suffering. It's not stoicism. He's not holding himself up as an example of someone who can grin and bear it, everything that life throws at him. Nor is he fatalistic, just accepting whatever comes along. Whatever will be, will be. No, Paul approaches suffering from God's point of view. That is, that for the Christian, suffering always has a purpose. Suffering always has a purpose, and that purpose, Paul will go on to explain in chapters 5-8, is to make us fit for glory. It's not really surprising that elsewhere Paul uses the image of running for a race. And Christian suffering is like the suffering of an athlete. It's the suffering of training, making themselves ready for the glory of the gold medal. We are suffering, making ourselves ready in preparation for heavenly glory. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Because it makes us fit for glory. However, this verse is very well known, and people have not always believed it. So Somerset Maugham, for example, the English writer, said about these verses, he said, it's not true that suffering ennobles the character. Happiness does that sometimes. But suffering, for the most part, makes men petty and vindictive. And in a way, he's right, isn't he? Because suffering can do that to people. Suffering can make people petty and vindictive. But it all depends on our response to the suffering, doesn't it? So how should the Christian respond to suffering in order to prepare us for glory? Well, it's about the process, isn't it, really? So it's about the process. This process, that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. It's God's process, and it's a way that he has of doing a much deeper work within us. So it's not just simply that we have to look for meaning in every little bit of suffering that comes along. We will never be able to do that. We will never be able to understand why God allows a lot of our suffering in our life. And nor do we just crawl along in the pain, suffering now, but happy that in our pockets we have this golden entrance ticket that's going to get us into new creation. It's all going to be okay there. Not like that either. Instead, the attitude we need to have now is to trust God, that even if we don't understand what's going on, we need to trust God that he will use these events in our lives for his purpose of preparing us for glory, as chapter 8 puts it, to conform us to the image of his son, or as we might say, to be made more like Jesus, to be made more like Jesus. There was a South African pastor and missions worker who called Andrew Murray back in the late 19th century. And he visited Spain, England. He came to England, and he was suffering from a lot of back pain at the time. And as he was travelling around, going around the country, he was suffering from a lot of back pain. And he was recuperating in bed, and his hostess came to tell him that there's this woman knocking on the door, in great trouble and distress, and she wanted to know whether he could help her, but he couldn't even get out of bed. So he said, "Give her this paper. I've just been writing on it for my own encouragement. Give her this paper and see if it'd be helpful." And this is what he wrote. He says, "In time of trouble, say, 'He will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. He will make the trial a blessing, teach me lessons he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. He brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this strait place. In that, I will rest. In his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. I'm here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time.'" Now, I've had that written on a big piece of paper on my desk for a couple of months now. Do you see what I'm saying? And we look for the instant solutions to our suffering, don't we? We look for the quick fix, but what we need, actually, Andrew Murray is saying, is we need perseverance, because we're here by God's appointment. We need to be teachable. We need to be trained. It's not so much why, we don't need to ask so much why this is happening. We know why it's happening, because God is allowing it to make us fit for glory, to make us more like Jesus. But we can be asking, what is God trying to tell us through it? So David Watson, the English preacher back in sort of the 80s, when he was dying of cancer, he said, "Through the unexpected diagnosis of cancer, I was forced to consider carefully my priorities in life to make some necessary adjustments. I still don't know why God allowed it, nor does it bother me, but I'm beginning to hear what God is saying, and this has been enormously helpful for me." So why is God allowing this to happen to me? What is he trying to tell me through it? Lastly, we need to submit to his will and rest in his goodness. And we need to hope that ultimately he will bring us out again. He will bring us to glory. I find those words encouraging. So this is God's work in us. He does it by suffering, just as he, in fact, achieved our redemption by the suffering of Christ on the cross. We share in Christ's suffering. And that's why we can glory in our suffering. Lastly, and quickly, as well as suffering, in this presentation, let us receive God's comforting love. Let us receive God's comforting love. You see, in the midst of all this suffering, it's easy to get down, isn't it? It's easy to think that the Christian life simply isn't true, because if it was true, then God wouldn't allow this kind of stuff to happen to me. It's easy to think that this is just an illusion leading nowhere, and therefore lose our hope. But Paul, in verse 5, goes on and he says this, "And hope," he says, "does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So how does Paul know his hope does not leave him feeling embarrassed? Why is he not embarrassed to talk about the hope of glory in the public place? It's because he receives day by day God's comforting love poured into his hearts in two ways. Firstly, by the Holy Spirit. So the experience of the Holy Spirit. And many of us have felt that, particularly at times of suffering and stress, we have felt the experience of God's Holy Spirit saying to us, "You know, God loves you through this. God loves you." A number of you could probably speak of that experience. But secondly, knowledge of God's comforting love comes through the historical truth of Christ's death on the cross. So verse 6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, historical objective truth, Christ died on the cross for us when we were still sinners. Five facts about the cross from these three verses in another sermon outline, but I won't do the sermon, you'll just get the outline. Christ's death came at just the right time. He exchanged his perfectly godly life for our ungodly lives. The recipients of God's love are sinners, just like you and me. It's a rare, uncommon love. It's a huge love. It's a demonstration of God's love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a moment, we'll be celebrating that through the Lord's Supper, remembering exactly that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Father God, we thank you so much that in the past you have reconciled us to you. Now in the present, we know the access that only comes through grace into your holy presence. We receive your experience of love for us through your Holy Spirit. We know that you loved us because your Son Jesus died on the cross for us. We praise you and thank you that even in our suffering, we can remember that it is not without purpose, but you are training us to be more like your Son. And we thank you, Father, that we can look forward to the hope of glory, of spending eternity with you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. We're going to sing about God's love now.